Well, this evening I start to look at Psalm 7 with you, and God willing, we will be considering this psalm over a number of weeks on Thursday evenings as we meet here in our midweek service. And I hope that the psalm will stir confidence in God, especially in the face of growing ungodliness in our society, which we all feel, and the opposition that that brings to us as Christians from the world. But not only confidence, I do hope that it will also convict us as to how we are actually living in the world. There are very challenging passages here when we see the psalmist open his heart before God and declare his uprightness and his innocence. He's being oppressed, but in the face of that oppression, he's able to come to the Lord and he's saying, "Lord, but I'm walking before you uprightly." So confidence in God, but also conviction. It's going to ask us, can we pray like David does in this psalm? Well, the title tells us that it is Shigayon of David. It's a word that's not really very well understood at all. It's only found here and also in the book of Habakkuk, at the end there of Habakkuk chapter 3. It seems to come from a Hebrew root word that means to wander, and that doesn't particularly help us, because then we need to ask, what does the wandering, if it means wandering, what does it refer to? And people give two answers. It may be the nature of the psalm itself, or it may be the experience of the psalmist, that he feels that he's wandering like a pilgrim afflicted in the world. Or it may be the psalm itself, kind of notation or the structure of the psalm. Really, we don't know, and we don't need to get into too much of a debate about it. What follows then is that it's Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush, the Benjamite. Is very specific. It gives us a context, or does it? Because when we look for Cush the Benjamite, this is the only place that we find him in the whole of Scripture. You read the life of David and you'll not come up against someone called Cush the Benjamite. And as a result, Cush has been given various identifications. Some have said it's Hushai, but Hushai's an Archite, not a Benjamite. Others have said, well, it's Saul spoken of under an alias. Well, I think all we need to do is really take it as it's written. It's someone called Cush, and he's a Benjamite. And if we're going to say any more than that, it's very likely that he was close to Saul. Because being of the same tribe, he would have been likely loyal to Saul. And the name Cush is almost identical to Kish, who was Saul's father, Saul being the son of Kish. So he might be someone who's not only in the tribe to which Saul belonged, but also the wider family circle to which Saul belonged. Whatever way, it seems that he's close to the king. And he's going to the king with slanderous words concerning David. And as a result of these words, he's jeopardizing further David's life, because he's stirring up Saul and giving him more of an excuse to persecute David with violence. So as you read through the psalm, you see this unfolded. You have this slander and what it's creating in David's own experience. And it's very real as he wrestles with this before the Lord. But something else, it takes us beyond David to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of whom David, you well know, is a type. And so as you hear David's words here, many times in your mind, you ought to be taken to the Lord Jesus. You ought to hear these words in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ as he wrestles with many of the same kind of things in his own experience. He's falsely accused. He's slandered. He's persecuted. Men are trying to take his life. And we can imagine the Lord Jesus Christ taking recourse to psalms like this. So it's David's experience, it's a type of Christ, but it's also an example for us as Christians. We who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ and share in his sufferings, and invite his reproach as we seek to serve him in the world. And so there are many lessons for us in an exemplary form from this psalm. Well, let's outline the psalm to see what David's doing here, beginning with verse 1 and verse 2, where he's crying to God for deliverance from his persecutors. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. And then in verse 3 through verse 5, he's pleading an imprecation, or a curse we might say, against himself. Now he's doing this to prove his innocence, and he's showing us that his conscience is clear before God. But the way he does it is by saying, Lord, if I've done this, then let my enemies tread me down. Let me be rewarded for my wickedness. Let my name be put to shame forever. He's calling down an imprecation against himself. And then having done that, in verse 6 through verse 9, he's calling down an imprecation or curse against his enemies, that God would rage against their raging. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to judgment that thou hast commanded. Then verse 10 through verse 16, he's expressing confidence in the justice of God. God is going to judge justly. He's going to save the righteous. He's going to overthrow the wicked. And then he crowns it all in verse 17 with praise. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. He's crying for deliverance. He's calling a curse against himself if he's guilty of what this slander entails. He's calling a curse against his enemies because he is innocent. And then with confidence he turns to God, knowing God is going to judge justly. And then he closes it all off with praise. Meditating over all of these truths, praying before the Lord, he comes to that glorious climax. Well, when you simply look at the psalm like that and understand the outline, looking at its context, observing this content and structure, you ought to immediately see that there is much instruction here for us today. And I say that because it doesn't appear to be as obvious as it should to the church in our age. I dare say if you were to ask people for a list of their top 10 favourite psalms, that Psalm 7 would not appear in the list. I would also hazard a guess that if I asked you before this evening what is Psalm 7 about, that the majority of us wouldn't have a clue. Because even when it comes to us who sing the psalms and use the psalms more than most parts of the church, we don't pay much attention to this psalm, nor do we really understand the place of psalms like this in our Psalter. We struggle. What's David doing here, calling curses against himself? What's he doing by saying, Lord, look at me, I've walked in mine integrity? What's he doing calling down judgment upon his enemies and taking so much joy and confidence in the judgment of the wicked? Why is it that we as a church struggle with that? Well, I think it's a symptom of our failure. Our failure to grasp the real context of the church in the world. The context that the church still finds itself in the world. And with that, the experience of true godliness within the church. You see, when you read psalms like this, you ought to understand that shine, Jesus shine, is really not going to cut it for the experience of the church in the world. It just won't do. But instead, when we go to God's inspired hymn book, we discover that God gives his church war songs. Because we as his people in the world are in a battle. We have enemies, real enemies. We know oppression, real oppression. And we are persecuted in various ways here and in other ways in other nations of the world. And at times we are put to confusion. We are in fear of our life and our future. And God addresses all these things very starkly in Psalms like this. Now bring that into the church today and try to see that this is in fact a real problem. Because either we as the church are having some kind of unique experience that the church has never had before, or there's something chronically wrong with Christian experience in the 21st century. It goes as far as to ask questions about the genuineness of our Christian faith and the reality of our faithfulness before a world. Or if we cut ourselves off from words like this, it definitely curtails our ability to respond to the hostile culture that we find ourselves in. It's a real problem. But when we turn to Psalms like this, they show us. They show us how to cry to God. They show us how to honour Him. Luther pointed out that when he turned to the Psalms, that they taught him how to honour God. They taught him how to pray. They taught him how to mock the devil. And they taught him how to confound his enemies. Because, brethren, that's what God by His Spirit puts into these Psalms. Look at Psalm 7 and a very basic question from the title. Here's a man being slandered. What does he do? He writes a song of praise about it. That's biblical godliness. He doesn't put a smile on his face and pretend everything's going to be okay. He doesn't just say, well, I just love everybody. He writes this song of praise that deals with the stark realities of what he's going for and going through, and he gives it to the church to sing. So in Psalm 7, we have a song for the persecuted. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at it, beginning tonight with verse 1 and verse 2, where we have the psalmist's cry for deliverance. His cry for deliverance. Looking then at verse 1, we have his prayer of faith. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. He begins by addressing God. He says, O Lord, in other words, Jehovah. O Lord, my God. And this is the first instance in the whole of the Psalter where we find these two things coming together. The psalmist saying, O Lord, my God. Now the second instance comes hot on the heels in verse 3, where he repeats it. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands. But you see how he's responding to this persecution. O Lord, my God. In reverence, he lifts his heart unto the Lord, the one who is the everlasting I Am, infinite in all of his perfections and majestic in glory. He addresses the Lord Jehovah. But not merely in reverence, but in confidence, because he calls the everlasting God his God. He's pleading his covenant relation to him. O Lord, my God. Well, as the saints of God, we ought to remember both these things, that God is the everlasting God. He is the Lord Jehovah, the creator of heaven and earth, sovereign Lord over everything, including those who oppose us and Cush the Benjamite who might slander us. He is Lord of all. And yet he is our God. He binds himself to us mercifully and in love in an everlasting covenant, promising to be our God at all times, in all circumstances, to be our Saviour, our Guardian, our Provider, our Protector, and in the midst of our afflictions, he covenants to us his mercy and his pity. But what a way to come to God, and what an invitation we have to do so. O Lord, my God. Well, what's the fruit of this? The fruit is trust. O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. The Hebrew here can be translated in the past tense, and some argue it should be. In other words, the psalmist is saying, O Lord, my God, in thee have I put my trust. So he's looking back and he's saying, I've covenanted with you. But what's also true about the Hebrew is that you can have an action that's spoken of in the past, but it's in a continuous tense. And that's the idea here. Yes, in the past, he's put his trust in the Lord, but that doesn't exclude the present. In fact, the emphasis here is in the present. So you bring the two together and he's saying, Lord, I have trusted in you. I am trusting in you. I will trust in you. And therefore, right now, I'm able to persevere in hope in the face of oppression. I'm able to assure myself and even expect that God is going to be merciful to me, even though my enemies would threaten to rend my soul like a wild animal. And so in this confidence, he goes to God alone. In thee do I put my trust. Who else could David have trusted in? We'll mention it later, but you'll note at the end of verse 2, he says there is none to deliver. He had hope in no one else. But he comes to the Lord at the beginning of this psalm and he says, Lord, I'm trusting in you. This evening I ask you simply, do you know enough of God to trust in him? Do you know enough of God to trust in him? Oh, you say, well, yes, I know everything that you said about God is true. He is the Lord. He's the covenant God of his people. He's the everlasting I am, infinite in perfection and glory. Yes, all those things are true. I have confessed them from my youth. But do you know enough of these things experientially to put what you profess into practice? When everything around you in life is shaking, do you know this God as your God so that you can feel with confidence that he's not going to let you down and that your feet have found an even place, a sure and steadfast foundation? You look to men and they fail you. You look at life and it disappoints you. You look at the world and it oppresses you. But it doesn't matter because you know your God. And underneath are the everlasting arms of this unchangeable I am. If you can say truly, O Lord, my God, then you can also trust in him. But then, building on trust, he prays. O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Now, as I said, he's not looking to man. He's not looking to self. Verse 2 says there's nobody who can deliver him. None but the Lord his God. And so he runs to God in the way that he ran physically to the cave of Adullam and took refuge there from the fierce persecution of Saul. In his soul, he knows that the Lord himself is the only true cave of Adullam. the only refuge for his soul. Again, it's true for us. If we know God enough, we trust him. If we trust him, then the instinct of the saints of God, when they are in trouble, is to run to the Lord in prayer and to pray specifically about the things that you need. This man slandering me, Lord, save me from his words. His slanders are going to Saul. Saul's going to be stirred up. He's going to be coming after me. Lord, save me from his hand. Deliver me from everything these men are plotting behind my back. Things I don't know of. Things that I'm not able to control. The instinct of faith and trust is to run to God in prayer. And in faith, through prayer, we are able to meet all of the oppression and all of the persecution and all of the slander that the enemies of Christ will throw against us. These are weapons, brethren, that God has given to us as his people. And when temptations come against you, you employ these weapons in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to beat wave after wave of adversity away from your soul. You take faith, and faith assures you that this God, who is your God, is able to save and he's able to deliver. And then you take prayer. And prayer is really asking him to do everything that faith believes that he's able to do. Lord, you are God, you are my God, you're able to save, you're able to deliver me. Then, Lord, do. Do that which only you can do. So we have here, first of all, the prayer of faith. But then secondly, we have the problem of slander. Verse 2. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. Now there's a change between verse 1 and verse 2. You'll see there in verse 1, he's praying against all them that persecute me. But when we move to verse 2, he's specific. He's praying about one individual. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. Now the title has told us that David sang this psalm unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. The obvious question is then, is verse 2 referring to Cush the Benjamite? Well, of course it's possible, but it does seem that he's thinking about one more powerful and more influential than Cush the Benjamite. And very likely, in context of the psalm, it's the one to whom Cush the Benjamite has spoken the words. We're thinking here of Saul. And so in verse 2, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, David's thinking about the threat of the king. So children, maybe you can think of it like this. Cush has raised this slander and he's begun to circulate it. It's come to the ears of Saul, and Saul's only too happy to receive it and act upon it. He's been waiting for arguments to justify his rage against David. David says, save me. Save me lest he tear me in pieces like a lion. Well, the image might also support the fact that it's Saul, because the image is referencing a lion and tearing like a lion. And when you come to Scripture, you'll find that oftentimes this lion image is used in relation to kings, and especially the wrath of kings. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 19 and look at verse 12, you'll find an example of this. Proverbs 19 and verse 12. The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion, but his favour is as dew upon the grass. The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion. And again in chapter 20, verse 2, the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. Well, our text says, lest he tear my soul like a lion. If this be the case, then he's saying, Lord, save me from the slander. Save me from the malice that this is going to stir up in Saul, who is then going to employ his power as king through his servants in order to take my soul the way a lion will take a lamb and rip it to shreds. How many times David, in his youth as a shepherd, would have found the remains of lambs that had been ripped apart by wild beasts. Lord, this is what this man, this is what these men want to do to my soul. Save me. It's also suggestive to us of Satan. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces where there is none to deliver. Satan, the enemy of all saints, is described by Peter as one who walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, I believe it is, that he was saved out of the mouth of the lion. He's referring there to the malice of Satan. Well, how relevant then is this to us? Because Satan has power and Satan has servants. Some of them are seen and some of them are unseen. And he, as the king of these servants, employs them in order that he might, like a lion, tear the souls of God's people in pieces. We looked at this a few months ago, didn't we? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. Well, it's the same thing here, but it's in a different image. It's Satan, the destroyer, desiring to destroy the people of God and using means to that end in order that he might do it. What is significant is when you think of all of the means that Satan employs to destroy the church of God. Sometimes he's used the rack. Sometimes the gallows. Sometimes the flames. Other times the sword. But very often he just uses words. You ought not to miss that. Very often he just uses words, sometimes words only. In enmity he raises a slander and the slander spreads. The Christian's testimony is ruined. The church's witness is destroyed. Sometimes he uses words to begin with, indeed very often he does this. And then as the words create a context, greater persecution comes. Just like in the experience of David. Cush raises the slander as a result of it. Saul can justify his violent persecution. What you ought to learn here is that Satan is a liar. And that Satan slanders the truth of God that he hates. He always does this. Can you turn, please, to Genesis chapter 3, and you'll see here the first example of slander that we find anywhere in the scripture. Genesis chapter 3 begins with a question. The question in itself is not technically slander, but its intent is. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He's questioning the word of God, you see. Are you sure God has said this? And the woman shows some uncertainty. And then verse 3, the devil says, or verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. He questions verse 1 and then he contradicts in verse 4. But then in verse 5, he slanders. He slanders God. He says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The devil's point is this. God knows that if you eat of that tree, you're going to be like him. And he doesn't want you to be like him. He's keeping a good thing away from you. Do you see the slander and the lie? So it begins. The devil is a liar from the beginning. No lie is off the truth. Every lie is, in a certain sense, off the devil. Every lying slander raised against the truth of God and against the witness of the Church of Christ is sinful, but it's also satanic. And it's Satan using men as agents to oppose the truth of God in the world. As I said a moment ago, he'll always do it. I read an illustration today from the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, and he said that the barbarous people, it's quite amusing in one way, he says the barbarous people in some countries, when the sun gets up to its height in the sky and it's so warm, and they're so affected and afflicted by the sun that they used to come out with their spears and fire their spears up at the sun to try and get it to go away. He says, that's like men of the world against the truth of God. It burns them. They hate it. And they do anything. They fire all of their darts to try and get it to go away. Brethren, if we are being faithful to Christ and his truth in this world, expect slander. Expect slander. Do you ever think about that? We looked at Genesis chapter 3, we trace the history of the church, and over again you'll see the people of God struggling with this form of persecution. Here's David, what's wrong? People are slandering him. Psalm 31, people are slandering him again. They're telling lies against him. And Saul is taking up these lies too much like Satan in order to destroy David. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What's going on there? Well, people are slandering and conniving and manipulating in the background in order that they end up in the fiery furnace. What about Daniel? The only way we're going to get him is concerning the law of his God. We have to lie and deceive in the background in order to get this person, and so they do. And Daniel ends up in the den of lions. What about Nehemiah building the wall of Jerusalem? Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, what do? They concoct slander and lies in order to destroy the work of God. And what about the Lord Jesus Christ? When Christ comes into the world, every class and group of men who oppose him are guilty of slander and lies. That's why these Psalms are so applicable when we come to think of Christ. One man has written that one of the bitterest ingredients of the cup of Christ's sorrow is the slander and lies that men spoke against him. Think of Christ as the chief priests And the Pharisees conspire against him as they call in their false witnesses. As they plot to destroy his soul, as he's sitting there watching the sham of a trial and seeing what Pilate's going to do in order to appease the people, imagine him taking up the words of Psalm 7. Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces. Hear him pour out his soul in innocence. Hear him express his confidence in the just judgment of God. Hear him pronounce the destruction of the wicked, that they're going to fall into the net that they laid for themselves. Hear him close it all off with a song of praise unto God, because our Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrow and of slanders, these were the songs of his pilgrimage, war songs. So it is for the Christian. You can't defend yourself. These slanders and lies, they come from outside the church and very often in ways and from places that we can't address. What do? We recognize their seriousness and we turn unto the Lord and we cry for deliverance. And sometimes they even come against God's people standing for the truth within the church. You see, you've got to remember everything that's going on here is within the covenant people of God. Saul's the king in the covenant nation. Cush is a Benjamite among the tribes of the covenant nation. And what are they doing? They're attacking the symbol of the truth. They're slandering David. Do you know what I've observed? In many church discipline cases, the amount of slander that goes on. People who are seeking a defense and somebody slips them a wee slander and they should stop. They shouldn't do anything with it. But it suits, you see. So what they do is they run with the lie. Some ad hominem attack against another person. They run with the lie. They perpetuate the lie. They spread it through the whole of the church. Make sure you're not the liar. Make sure you never do it. But if it's done to you, turn here. Turn to Psalm 7. Do you know what Spurgeon calls it? He calls it a song for the slandered. A song for the slandered. Satan is a liar and he slanders the truth that he hates wherever he finds it. Something else. Slander leads to greater persecution. Slander leads to greater persecution. Not always, but often. Not only is the man's name destroyed or the church's testimony weakened, but then often on the back of that, as here, men act upon what they hear. Rulers particularly act. And this kind of slander fuels the rage of tyrants. That's exactly what's going on in David's experience. Saul receives the slander. He's going to use it to destroy David. It's exactly what happened in the experience of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. The tyrant ruler takes the slander and he's going to destroy God's people. It's exactly what happened in the early church. When people spread lies, those Christians, you know, they're traitors. They're traitors to the kingdom. What happened when the emperor and the governors got wind of this and ran with it, but they drew from the Church of Christ rivers of blood? and massacred Christians on the lie of Satan. What happened in France, the time of the Huguenots? Oh well, the Catholic hierarchy would get alongside the king and all the courtiers, and they would say, these are treasonous people, these are traitors to the country, you need to round them all up, you need to do away with them. That's what happened to Huguenots. Thousands massacred in St. Bartholomew's Night in Paris. The Pope rings the bells. Rings the bells in Rome. Commissions a coin to be made in celebration of it. Huguenots, on the basis of vile, wicked, satanic slander, taken to the gallows, tortured, burned. But what did they die with upon their lips? They died with the psalms upon their lips, to the point that their persecutors were so maddened that they cut their tongues out and shoved the pages of their psalm books into their mouths. This kind of satanic slander against the church has and does lead to greater persecution. And the modern aversion to psalms like this is a cultural phenomenon. And it's a very short-lived cultural phenomenon that is characteristic of Western easy Christianity. It has appeared on the history of the church for such a short period. Why? Because the majority of the history of the church has known experiences like this and needed words like this to go to God with. It needs it today. Now, I'm glad people in Iran and these places have Bibles translated. It's a wonderful thing, but what a service it would be if somebody would translate the Psalter into Farsi for them to sing, that when they're trying to go to church, being watched by people who are out to destroy their souls and tell the government in order that they can be taken and having their hands chopped off and their eyes gouged out, would to God they could pick up something like this and say, Lord, look, behold, save, deliver. That's what these men are trying to do to us when we come to worship you. That's what they need. You think, well, that's not happening to us, so these psalms are not so relevant. No, our enemies are not so visible, or they haven't been, but they're real, and they're becoming even more visible year after year. Because we have secular slanderers everywhere in our society, and they absolutely despise the truth of God. And they will emit their lies about the Christian faith and those who seek to consistently hold to it, in order that Satan might destroy the Church of Christ. I'm not trying to be sensational here. This is a reality. You see that named person legislation? That's the kind of thing that would be used for this kind of slander. Someone comes along and sees the Christian family training their children in Christian things. What do? They run with a lie. They're very happy to receive it. They run with a lie. And it fuels the rage of tyrants. And they come down to crush the Christian family and the Christian witness. It's happening in the workplace. It's going to happen to teachers who refuse to teach all this transgenderism and homosexuality. slanders against them. They're going to be misrepresented. They're going to be maligned. They're going to lose their jobs if they stand for the truth. Well, here's a song for us. Here's a song for us in a culture like that. And it begins with a cry for deliverance.